I tell you what, we have a lot of reasons to celebrate this morning, don't we? I don't really like to use that word luck, but I'm telling you, I feel so lucky. I know Christians say blessed, and that's fine. We're blessed too. But I just feel so lucky and blessed to be part of the kingdom of God and to know what I know about the Word of God and Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, guys, we're in a series right now called Discover the Bible. And we are in week 7, and we're in week 3 of summarizing the Old Testament. So if you missed any of that, you can always go catch up online, and I encourage you to do that. We have a really good collection on our website and also our YouTube channel. I personally like to use YouTube a little better, but we have a YouTube channel where it's all organized by playlists and all of that. So it's very easy to find, very easy to get caught up. But I encourage you, if you missed any of this, to go back and catch up or watch live when you can if you're not here. But we're going through the Old Testament right now. And last week, we finished up 1 Samuel, and we learned a lot about sort of the early years of King David's life. Really, we learned about his rise to power. And mostly what we learn about in 1 Samuel is God's process of developing character and developing his leaders. And it's a process that if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you should be at least partially familiar with, because God is going to develop us. And you know, you learn this very early in your Christian walk, that not everything you need from God can be prayed for or prayed away. In other words, if you start praying for patience, it's likely not going to magically appear in your character profile. There's going to be some situations that you have to go through. I could say some training that you're going to have to go through that's going to work that in you or work other things out of you. That's God's process, okay? So maybe that's been confusing to some. I know it's confusing to me early on. I'm praying, God, make me this way. God, do this in me. God, do this. God, do this. God, do this. And boy, wouldn't that be easy? God's finger just came down and just, boy, we were just instantly made into him. But that's not how it's done. It's a process, an ongoing process that God will take you through. And the more you yield to that process, the more like Christ you'll be. But it takes time. So in 1 Samuel, we get a very vivid picture of what that looks like in David's life. And mostly what it looked like was him being persecuted by Saul over and over and over again, and keeping his heart right and doing the right thing. So that was last week. Now we're picking up in 2 Samuel. And in 2 Samuel, mostly what we get is David's reign. So 1 Samuel, pretty much David's young, early years and rise to power. But then in 2 Samuel, we get a picture, just about the whole book, is his reign as king and what it looks like. So chapters 1 through 4, David becomes king of Judah. You remember that Saul and Jonathan had been killed. And so after hearing of Saul's death and Jonathan's death, David is, he's very sorrowful, because even though Saul had persecuted him, he loved Saul, and especially he loved Jonathan. So he's anointed king of Judah, and he's anointed over Hebron. But one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth — some of these names are weird, guys, okay? I'm going to just say them the best I can, but Ishbosheth, I believe, is the proper pronunciation. One of Saul's sons becomes king of another part of Israel. And so there's a little bit of a civil war. And Saul's commander, his name was Abner, he followed Ishbosheth. He followed Saul's son. And he's the one that actually promoted Ishbosheth and tried to tell him that, you know, this is what he needed to do. Well, eventually he has a falling out with Ishbosheth, and he deflects over to Saul. He defects over to David. And so he was the commander of Saul's army, but then he goes over to be with David. But one of the issues that arises in this instance is with one of David's mighty men, one of his strongest leaders and most loyal followers, actually murders Abner when he comes over. His name was Joab. Joab was the leader, but he murdered Abner, Saul's commander. And this was against David's will. And this is going to be a problem throughout the rest of the book of Samuel that we're going to see, where Joab, one of David's mighty men, has this sort of different vision than David has, and he doesn't really follow David with a whole heart. So eventually David becomes king over all of Israel. That takes, you know, some time for all that to develop, to get rid of Ishbosheth and all of that. They bring the Ark of the Covenant back, because you remember it had been stolen by the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant comes back. And then God, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David, promising that his offspring would be established as an everlasting kingdom. And I want us to read that together. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And this is the promise that God made David. He said, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, this ends up being Solomon. So God has Solomon in mind when he's saying this. He says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." What's talking about there is that Solomon would build the first temple that was ever built in Jerusalem. David actually wanted to build this temple, and he even gathered a lot of material for it. And this goes all the way back to the tabernacle in the wilderness, right? They had the temporary housing for the Ark of the Covenant in the presence of God, and they were in that tabernacle that they would move around. Well, once they got in the promised land and got established, they wanted to build a permanent house for God called the temple. And David wanted to do it. And David's mentality, he says, "Is it right that I dwell, you know, over here in this nice palace, and the presence of God doesn't even have a house?" And so he starts gathering materials and everything, but then God speaks to him through a prophet, and he says, "It's not my will for you to be the one to build the temple." And the reason he gives him is, he says, "Because you were a very violent man, you're a man of war, and you got a lot of blood on your hands." And he said, "It's not your job for this, it's going to be the job of your son." So David gathers a lot of material for the temple, but he's not actually the one to build it. This is what God was talking about when he said this. It says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Very interesting that he said that, because from a natural standpoint, you could almost look at this as that's not what happened. Solomon's reign was not established forever in the natural. And God didn't make a mistake when he used the word forever. If he said forever, he meant forever. But when he said, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever," we know now that was pointing towards Jesus, because Jesus would come out of the line of David. And of course, his throne is truly established forever. Verse 14, he says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This was a promise that God made to King David that ultimately is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. There's a lot of Old Testament prophecies like this, where if you read them without the understanding and knowledge of Jesus Christ, you may misunderstand them and misinterpret them. That was one of the reasons why the Pharisees and a lot of the religious leaders, when Jesus came on the scene, they didn't recognize him, is because they had all these prophecies, but they were interpreting them incorrectly. So through Christ, we can understand, his kingdom, the kingdom of David was established forever, but it was fulfilled. That fulfillment was through Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus talked about that constantly when he was on the earth, that he was here to set up the kingdom of God that has no end. And so that's through the life and ministry of Jesus, that's what happened. And this promise ends up being fulfilled. Chapters 8 through 10, we get into David's military victories. So Saul had expanded the kingdom of Israel to a certain point, but by the time David is finished, his kingdom is four times the size of Saul. He continues to expand and take the land from God's enemies, the Philistines and others like that. So Saul's kingdom was successful, but David expanded four times beyond the size of Saul. So in chapters 8 through 10, we read about some of those victories against the Philistines, the Moabites, the Syrians, and these other neighboring nations. And a lot of times what you'll read when you see David advancing and taking ground, what you come to understand, because God gives, you know, he explains his reasons. He explains that this is judgment coming on those nations for their sin and rebellion against God. And then towards the end of these chapters, we read about David's kindness to one of Saul's sons named Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth this was Ishbosheth's brother. Look, Saul named him. I didn't name him, okay? These are not names I would have picked, but Saul thought they were a good idea. Not Ishbosheth, but Mephibosheth, okay? So we'll just call him Mibby, okay? That way I don't have to say that every time. But no, I'm kidding. But Mephibosheth, one of his issues was he'd been injured as a child, and his feet had been injured, and he couldn't walk. He was crippled. He was lame. And he was in hiding. And the reason he was in hiding is because he thought for sure that whenever David found out there was a son of Saul still alive, that in fear that his kingdom would be threatened or his throne would be threatened by one of Saul's living sons, he was in hiding. He thought for sure David would kill him, execute him. Well, when David found out, he did the opposite. I'm sorry, it wasn't Saul's son. It was Jonathan's son. I apologize. I misspoke there. But it was Jonathan's son, not Saul. So Saul's grandson. But when David found out that Mephibosheth was still alive, he ends up taking all of Saul's original land and property and giving it to Mephibosheth. So that virtually was 25% of David's entire kingdom, because it had expanded to four times the original size of Saul's. He ends up giving that portion that was Saul's to Mephibosheth. And he ends up allowing him to come and eat at his table, and he serves him and loves him as if he were one of his own sons. This story, when you read it, it's a beautiful story, because you see just a tremendous act. There's so much of the gospel that you see in this story. When you read how David treated Mephibosheth, you can clearly see the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how Christ as king did the same thing for us, brought us to the king's table. And there's a beautiful imagery there that you can really see the gospel through that story. And again, that's found in chapters 8 through 10 of 2 Samuel. Then in chapters 11 through 12, we read about a dark spot in David's career, life, story, which is the story of David and Bathsheba. And this is a story that many are familiar with. For some reason, if they don't know anything else about David's life, for some reason they know about this story of David and Bathsheba. there's like a weird interest in this story. I don't know what all that's about exactly, but for some reason most people know about this story. But basically what happened with David is he was well advanced in his kingdom at this point, well established, and he gets his eye on this woman, Bathsheba. And the sad part about this is that Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah, who you end up finding later was one of David's top 30 guys that had been with him from the beginning. Even before he took the kingdom, you remember David was in the wilderness and all these men were gathering to him, supporting him long before he ever became king. Well, Uriah was one of those guys. Uriah was with him from the very beginning. And while Uriah is off at war, David gets his eye on Bathsheba, and he ends up committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then he arranges for the death of Uriah. So not only does he commit adultery, but then he murders Uriah in order to cover it up. And this is a big moment in David's story. This is a huge moment in his story. What happens after that is the prophet Nathan comes and rebukes David. He tells him a story that makes him see himself. And he rebukes him, and he also tells them that there are going to be severe consequences for this sin. One of the consequences is that the child that would be born to he and Bathsheba died. And this was a form of judgment from God. And so this brings up a very important point, which we're going to see in just a minute, because I want to read to you out of 2 Samuel chapter 12. But it brings up a very important point, and it's a big lesson for us when it comes to believers, or you could even say good people, good Christian people. What happens with good Christian people when they sin? And this happens, right? Just because we're believers doesn't mean that we're never going to deal with sin again, or we're never going to make mistakes again. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. We know that he was a good man that God loved and that I believe God was very, very proud of. But he had this dark spot that any of us can have when you divert away from where your vision is and you get your eyes off of God. Anybody can get sidetracked. And the problem with that is that you can't always say some words and make all of that go away. Right, you can't always just say, "I'm sorry, God forgive me," and then the problems and the consequences just all go away. It doesn't work like that, and that's not what happened in David's life. And the key point that I wanted to bring up is, and I see Christians get confused about this a lot, forgiveness of sin from God is not the same thing as a complete removal of the consequences. Okay, just because you received forgiveness from God doesn't mean that all of the consequences also disappear. And we're going to see that in 2 Samuel chapter 12. This, you know, David had already been forgiven from God at this point. He had received forgiveness from God. But still, this is what God tells him in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10. It says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun." Talking about the sun in the sky. In other words, he said, you did this thing in secret, but he said, you're going to be put to open shame because of it, and your enemy, you're going to have constant strife and constant conflict, where before your kingdom was peaceful and expanding, he said, now you're going to have constant fighting and constant battles. And this all happened in David's life exactly as God said it. Now, did David find forgiveness? Yes, he did. He found complete forgiveness. But sometimes with Christians, the way they think is, well, if I've been forgiven, then why would I still experience these consequences in my life? Well, the Bible actually says that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. So you may well be forgiven and loved. That doesn't mean that the discipline is going away. Of course, we understand this as parents. It's not hard to think about that in our life. If one of our teenagers does some big, horrible thing, let's say they take the car out when they're not supposed to. They snuck out, took the key, snuck out one night, drove the car and crashed it into a light pole, and they were okay, but the car was destroyed. And they beg and they cry and you hug and all that, and you say you're forgiven. How many of you know that there may still be consequences for the next several months/years? All right, somebody's paying for that. You may not be driving for a while. You may be walking everywhere you go. I may be going with you everywhere you go. There could be a lot of consequences, right? Even though you're completely loved and completely forgiven, meaning I don't hold it against you, but for your own good, and because you need to understand discipline and consequences, you're still going to walk some things out. Amen? Okay, so we understand that with our kids, but for some reason we don't understand it with God. The way people think is, well, if I'm forgiven, then there should be no judgment and no consequences. That's not how it works. The Bible says that God actually brings judgment and consequences in his children's life because he loves them. And if he didn't bring those consequences, he says, if a father doesn't discipline his children, he said it's because he hates them, not because he loves them. So that's what happens in David's life. And of course, when we read these stories and we study the Bible, we don't study it so we can get smarter. We don't study it to go, oh, look at what happened there. We study it to look at our own lives and figure out and understand how God works with us as well. So this is why the Bible is so adamant and talks so much about sin, is because of the devastation that it brings in people's lives. And the reason, the way that the Bible talks about sin is all from, mostly is all from a preventative standpoint, meaning I don't ever want you to get involved in this in the first place. Because sin is so much better at a distance, way away, way over there. Because once you let it in, you're going to have problems with it. And once you let it in, you're going to have consequences because of it. And God doesn't want that for anybody. So he talks a lot about it in the scripture. A lot of information about sin. Don't do this. And people interpret it as rules. And they go, well, Christianity is such, so many rules. Yeah, there's a lot of warnings because of just how dangerous sin is. And a lot of rules to say, don't do this. But it's information that's trying to keep you safe and protect you because God loves you. Unfortunately, many of us, we didn't listen to those rules, and we went outside of those rules, and it was only then that we understood why God was so serious about sin. It was only then that we realized it. But I'd like to be one of those that can trust God and realize on this side of all the devastation, hey, God said don't do it, I'm going to stay away from it. Hey, man, that's a lot better than having to walk it out. I'm going to let you read the story yourself to figure out all of these consequences and how they came about. But let's just say that what God said here was actually quite humiliating and quite embarrassing for David. Some of the things that he prophesied that would happen here, they did happen, and they happened in a way that was tremendously embarrassing. We still see this today. We still see this today where public figures, could be pastors, could be politicians, could be whoever, are doing things in secret, and then it's exposed publicly, and that is extremely embarrassing and humiliating, and that was what happened for David. Chapters 13 through 18, one of David's son named Absalom rebels against his father. This was prophesied in the previous scripture that I just read. God told David that you, from within your own house, you would have violence and strife and betrayal. And much of what God told him would happen, happened through his son Solomon. It was devastating for David. It begins where Absalom kills one of David's other sons, Amnon. You got to remember, David had multiple wives, and so these children that he had, they were not all full blood. Some of them were half brothers and sisters, and so there could be fighting and strife and things like that. And so Absalom kills one of his half brothers, and this begins this whole revolt and rebellion from Absalom. It gets to the point, as you know, we're just summarizing here, but it gets to the point where David actually has to fight, and at first he kind of runs because he doesn't want to kill his son, but then eventually he has to fight Absalom, but he asks that Absalom would be spared. He doesn't want his son killed, and he makes it clear to all of his generals, including Joab, who I mentioned earlier that killed Abner. He makes it clear, I do not want Absalom killed. I want him to be spared, and then I'll deal with him. But Joab ignores this command, and he ends up killing Absalom, which is, again, a horrible moment for David because he loses another son. In chapters 19 through 24, we begin to get David's kingdom restored because Absalom had caused a big problem, and he had lost some of the kingdom, and then he begins to get it all back. He mourns Absalom's death, and then he's eventually restored as king. And the very last thing that happens in the book of 2 Samuel is another dark spot on David's life where he decides to take a census, which is basically just counting the people, specifically the fighting men. He wanted to know how many warriors he had. And the Bible is not completely clear on why God was so against this. We just know that he said, don't do it. And David did it anyway. There's a lot of speculation. One, I guess, leading idea is that through the scripture, a lot of times the Bible promises that when he's making promises to Abraham and David and ones like that, he'll say things like, your descendants will not be able to be counted, or they'll be more numerous than the stars of the sky or the sand of the sea. And so it's almost seen as an affront to that, to then try to calculate it, even when God said, you know, God said it would not be able to be counted, but then you're trying to count it. There's that. Then there's just also the pride aspect of it in general, like trying to know and understand just how large your kingdom is and how much land you've taken and all of that, when it seems like God is more wanting him to just be grateful and thankful, you know, for what he has. But for whatever reason, God did not want him to do this, and he does it anyway. And as a result, there's a plague that breaks out among the people, and many people die because of it. I love the Bible because it gives us the good and the bad about people's lives. You know, sometimes you can read the Bible and you go, man, these people were so holy and so good. You know, I'll never live up to that. And then other times you can read the Bible and you can go, man, I'm feeling pretty good about myself. I mean, I hadn't murdered nobody. I hadn't, took another man's wife. I mean, I'm doing okay. So, but that's what I like about the Bible, is it doesn't present these heroes of holiness that, you know, and just hide all the dark spots and hide all the problems. No, it just presents it in truth. This is how it was. I mean, in some ways you could definitely make an argument that what David did was worse than what Saul did. And Saul was rejected as king when it happened. He lost his kingship because of what happened. But see, this is why the Bible says that God judges the heart more than he does the outside, because it has so much to do with what's going on in a person's heart. You can't always look on the outside and go, well, that person's just the most despicable ever for doing that. Well, God knows the heart, and he knows what's going on the inside of him. And he's the only one qualified to make that judgment over a person. And that's why we leave the judging up to him. Amen. But when I read David's life, I'm encouraged, because David was called a man after God's own heart. Yet he had problems. He had issues. Now, he didn't just live in these issues. He had dark spots that, when it was revealed to him, he repented, he cried, he was broken, and then he moved on. He turned away from it. We don't ever read about him committing adultery again. We don't ever read about him having, you know, murdering somebody again. That was a moment in his life, a mistake, and he moved on from that. And he followed God after that, and he had some other problems. So it should be an encouragement to us that God sees the fullness of our life, and we're not judged just by our worst moments. Isn't that good news? We're not judged by just our worst moments. God sees the full story. And he understands, the scripture tells us in the New Testament, he understands that we are just humans and that we are frail and we're going to make mistakes and we're going to do things that we regret. And he's there to help us navigate that. Amen. So that ends 2 Samuel, and then we go into 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2. For the first part of it, we see David's decline in his health. He's old now. And he's on his way out. And David decides that Solomon is going to be king. God shows him that Solomon is the one that's going to take over the kingdom. Well, this breaches, I guess, etiquette a little bit, because Solomon was not his oldest child. His oldest child was Adonijah. And Adonijah felt shorted. And so without David's agreement, he tries to take over the kingdom. And so here's more fighting within his house, as God promised there would be. Here's more of this fighting and division within his house. Adonijah rebels against David, tries to take over the kingdom even before he's dead. And Solomon ends up putting a stop to that and squelching that, and actually ends up executing Adonijah. Not at that moment, it comes later. But Solomon is anointed as king. David gives him some final instructions. And this is another interesting part of David's life. I mean, it's something that you could look at and evaluate and just learn from. But, you know, David really should have been the one to deal with Joab, the one that killed Abner and rebelled against him. He killed Absalom against David's will. David never removed him. He left Joab in that position, and then he should have been dealt with, but he didn't. And also, he should have dealt with Adonijah when that was happening, but he didn't. And so now he leaves those instructions for his son Solomon, and he tells Solomon that he's to deal with Joab and Adonijah. And so it's just interesting when you read it. It feels like something he should have dealt with. He didn't do it. Now he's passing it to his son, and Solomon has to deal with it, and he does. Joab is executed, and Adonijah is executed as well. So Solomon continues to expand the kingdom even beyond David. So David's kingdom was four times the size of Saul's, and then Solomon expands it even further than David. And this ends up becoming the most prosperous time that Israel ever had under Solomon. It was so prosperous, so wealthy, ran so correctly. The Bible just paints a beautiful picture. We see all that in these chapters. I'm not going to explain it all to you. Again, you're supposed to go read this, but I'm just giving you the quick rundown of it. But in chapters 3 through 4, we get a beautiful picture of how Solomon rules. The first part of it is where he has a dream and God speaks to him and he gives him this offer. He says, because you are pleasing, because you have found favor in my sight, ask me whatever it is and I'm going to give it to you. And Solomon asks God for wisdom. Everybody's familiar with this story. But Solomon decides, he says, the thing that I want, and this is how he says it. He says, because your people are many, because there's so many people, and because your servant is young, please give me wisdom to lead your people. And then God says, well, because you asked for that and you didn't ask for silver and gold, he said, not only are you going to get wisdom, he said, but you're going to get everything else you could have asked for as well. And so he gets the silver and the gold and all that. And the kingdom becomes so prosperous, it says that in Solomon's day, that silver was actually worthless because there was so much gold that silver was worthless. So Solomon asked for wisdom. He gets it. This is demonstrated in these chapters. It talks about how well organized his kingdom was and his different officials and what their tasks were and just all the wisdom that he ran the kingdom with. In chapters 5 through 8, Solomon begins to actually build the temple. So we read about the preparations for the temple. We read about all the dimensions and measurements and all of that tedious stuff, but it's all there. We read about the furnishings being made and the Ark of the Covenant being prepared to be brought in and all of that. And then there is the dedication of the temple. And this is a big moment, again, because we're going all the way back to the wilderness with Moses where the tabernacle was built. Now we're come full circle and we're here in the promised land and the temple's being built. The Ark of the Covenant's being brought in. The Holy of Holies, where God's presence will reside, is at the center of Israel in Jerusalem. And now they're going to dedicate this temple. It's a huge moment. We read about it in 1 Kings chapter 8. I'm going to read you some significant portions from this chapter because it's so significant. And again, it gives us the information we need to really understand a lot of the Old Testament. So 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 5, it says, "And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered." That's a lot. And this was a court, this is worship, right? They're participating in these offerings to God. And so it's this huge party, huge festival, huge time of celebration. So many sheep and oxen are being sacrificed by the priest, they can't even be numbered. "Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of his house in the most holy place underneath the wings of the cherubim." Verse 10, "And when the priests came out of the holy place..." Now I want you to imagine this picture of all this is going on. There's all this celebration, this sacrifice, this worship that's happening. "When the priests come out of the holy place of the temple, a cloud filled the house of the Lord." In other words, it was physical, something you could physically see with your eye, as the temple, the building was there, but now the presence of God is filling it. And they're seeing this with their eyes. A cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So that just means they couldn't even stand up. They're laying prostrate on the ground because this thick cloud that is filling the temple. Verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, this promise that we read about David not lacking a son to sit on the throne, I fully believe not only would that have been fulfilled in Jesus, that would have been fulfilled in the natural as well, had they done their part. This is what he says. You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel if, everybody say if. Yeah. This is a lot of the promises of God in Scripture. There's a big if, small little two-letter word, but carrying a lot of weight and a lot of consequences with it. You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel if your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as David had walked. If that doesn't happen, then this promise will not be fulfilled. It's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, but it wasn't fulfilled in his sons. He continues a very long prayer, quite long. I'm going to skip to the bottom of it, verse 54. Now as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven, and he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us. As he was with our fathers, may he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine with which I have pleaded before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night. And may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered the burnt offering and grain offering and fat pieces of peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was there. Skip down to verse 66. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. So we see a renewing of this covenant. This really almost parallels what happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness. When God brings Joshua and the children of Israel into the wilderness, you remember he made a lot of these similar promises. He says, hey, if you follow my commands and you do what I tell you to do, you're going to have peace. You're going to have long life. You're going to eat the goodness of the land. He said, I'm going to establish you in this land, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people, and it's your families will grow up here. You'll plant vineyards and build houses, and it'll be a beautiful thing, a beautiful community that lives under the blessing of God. They didn't do that. And so then we read the book of Judges where they're just destroyed over and over and over again and all the problems. Well, now they're almost getting another chance. They're established in their land. The temple has been built. David has established a great kingdom. Solomon's taking over. And God is basically saying, look, if you follow me and you do things my way, I'll make sure that you always have a king on the throne that has the heart of God and will follow me, and everyone will be blessed and everyone will prosper. The saddest part about all of that is that it didn't even make it past Solomon. It didn't even make it to the next king before they were already off track. Even with all of Solomon's great wisdom, he still was sidetracked. And Solomon ends up being judged as well. In chapters 9 through 11, we read some more about Solomon's achievements and all of that. But towards the end, we read that Solomon actually fell away from the Lord because he violated a command of God that the Lord had instructed him not to, had instructed all the kings actually to not have many wives. Well, he had several hundred. And many of them, or most of them, were foreign wives that served foreign gods. And it says that those wives led his heart away from God. So instead of Solomon worshiping the one true God, and that's why I read this scene where they were establishing the temple, making all these promises to God, bringing in the glory of God. He'd seen it with his own eyes, what God had done, yet he still ended up worshiping idols and following after these foreign gods of his wives. And this is what God had to say in 1 Kings 11, verse 9. It says, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And it commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear it away. I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." In other words, I'm leaving one tribe, and it has to do with David, and it has to do with my purpose, but it ain't got nothing to do with you because you've lost everything because of this. We're going to stop there this morning. We're not going to be able to finish the book of 1 Kings. But again, this lesson of David and Solomon's life is relevant to us today, is it not? It's relevant to look at their life and not just look at it in little snapshots. That's why I encourage you to read all of this all the way through. I encourage you to read the Bible all the way through. But as you read 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and you read this story about how God raised up a nobody shepherd, raised him up to be king of Israel, and all the good plans and all the good promises that God had, and they ended up not being fulfilled because of disobedience, it comes back to our life. It makes me wonder, how many things in our life, how many plans does God have for us that never get fulfilled? Doesn't mean he's angry. Hey, we're probably, doesn't mean we're not saved. Might be saved on our way to heaven, but never get fulfilled in our lives, in our children's lives, because we will not yield to the purposes and plans of God. We will not yield to his word, to walk as he said we should walk, to live as he said we should live. I'm telling you that God is a good God, and he's got good plans for our lives, but we have to submit and yield to that. We can't just live in disobedience, live our own way. If we do that, we're going to reap a different kind of fruit than what he has planned. But any of us, any young person, any old person, it doesn't matter what stage of life you're at, you can yield to God, and as we say, surrender. You can surrender to God, and you can say, God, I'm tired of living my way, doing things my way, sinning my way. I want to surrender to God. I want to follow Christ. I want to follow his word. And I want to live wholeheartedly for Jesus Christ. You can do that. And if you do, just like David, just like the beginning of Solomon's life, the blessing of God will come on your life. And the fruit that you see in your marriage, in your children. It'll just grow, and it'll grow exponentially from generation to generation. This is how God set it up. That when a man and woman of God would live godly, raise godly children, that the blessings of God would move from generation to generation to generation. Now, at the same time, you may be here and look at your life and you go, well, this brings me a lot of sadness because I've messed things up. I didn't do that. And now I'm experiencing problems and brokenness and issues. All I can tell you is that God is a master at healing that and fixing that and putting the pieces back together. There's no situation that he cannot make better from this point forward. Okay. Sure, you may not walk in the original perfect thing that he had planned for you or whatever. That's beside the point. From this point forward, if you get God involved, you'll be amazed at how he can begin to turn things around. And he's so good at it. He's a master at it. Anybody that yields their life and submits their life to him and repents and comes to him, he can do it. He can start it right from right where you're at. Amen.